God Almighty, against you and you only have we sinned. And it is only you who could grant us the grace by which we could be saved. It is only you that could grant us the faith we could have in that grace in your Son, Jesus Christ, in his completed work on the cross and from the grave. It is only you who could give us the words of life that you have bestowed upon us in your scriptures. And it is only you to whom the glory belongs. May we live, may we not just believe, but may we live as this is true. We pray this in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. Salvation, as I just prayed, is by grace alone. It is through faith alone, in Christ Jesus alone, according to these scriptures alone, and to the glory of God alone. Salvation is only through the grace of the Lord Jesus, not by works of the flesh. And there are two ways that we distort this. Many ways, but there are two primary ways we distort this. One is by saying that we can earn our salvation by doing certain things. And that's legalism. And the other is to say that because we are saved by grace, we no longer have to worry about God's commands. And that is called antinomianism, meaning there's no law. Both of those are heresies. And so I know that there have been times where I have probably put a burden on people to think that for them to be saved, to receive the grace of God, that they need to do something. And I know that I've probably I've done the opposite, that I've looked aside from sin or from the requirements of Scripture, saying grace will cover that. But salvation is only through the grace of the Lord Jesus, not by works of the flesh. And the songs we sang should have reminded us of that. And then the affirmation of faith reminds us that because of this saving grace, we are called into good works that the Lord has prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. See, that grace provided through Christ's completed work on the cross and his resurrection from the grave is what saves us from our sins and reconciles us to our loving Creator. Christ's grace is sufficient. That means that there is nothing that can be added to it. And his grace is essential. And that means there is nothing that can be taken from it, and that salvation can be found in no one else and by no other means so that it might be subtracted from. This frees us from the law and its penalties, yet as Paul wrote to the Galatians, we are not to use that freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but rather through love to serve one another. We might nod our heads and agree that this is true. It has to be true. It's in Scripture. We can assent that it is true, but living out this truth, that we are saved through the essential and the sufficient grace of our Lord Jesus Christ that calls us to Christ-like humility, this can be difficult. And in today's passage, we see that it was difficult also for the early church. So with 2020 hindsight, we might shake our heads at the Jewish believers who insisted on Gentile Christians being circumcised under the law from which they had been saved. But don't we do the same thing? Don't we expect others to conform not only to the gospel, but to our own cultural norms? 10 years ago at FCBC, we used to print a bulletin much like the one you have today on cardstock folded over, and it had announcements and the order of service and even a place for sermon notes often. About that time, though, Pastor Owen, Jeff Owen, was retiring. And And as he left, some of his parting words to us as I came on staff as a pastor was, "Hey, don't blow this place up. Don't burn this place down." A few months later, we found ourselves in a time where we were trying to save some money, sort of be a little bit leaner in our budget. And we didn't want to do anything that would make big waves. We didn't want to change our missions, or we didn't want to change our spending on Sunday school curriculum or youth group. But one way we found to save about $500 a year was if we would just print the bulletin on regular paper, in two-sided in half sheets, we could cut it in half. That would save us $500 a year. And we thought, who would really notice the difference? Right? What would happen? Oh, people noticed. People, you might have thought that we had changed our stance on baptism. We went back to the old style of the bulletin in just a couple months. We learned our lesson from that. Pastor Jeff stopped by a little bit after this happened and asked us how things were going. And we said, well, and we did change the bulletin for a little bit. He said, "You did what? I told you not to blow this place up."
Like, I didn't get that memo.
See, we value our traditions. We don't like change. And often, even though we say otherwise, our hearts cling to those traditions and those comforts and those cultural norms more closely even than we cling to the gospel. Today's passage shows that this was true also for the early church. At the time of these events, it's about the year 49. It is very difficult to overstate what changes have happened in the last 15 years. The church at its beginning was essentially Jewish, right? Or entirely Jewish. It was Jews and converted Gentiles who had come to faith in Christ. They shared a common history and culture, and they continued many of the Jewish traditions, including circumcision, that are not at odds with the gospel. Jesus himself was an observant Jew. But 15 years later, Christianity, this once Jewish sect that had welcomed Gentiles, is now on the verge of becoming majority Gentile that welcomes Jews. This has created an identity crisis. And the asking of questions like, who are we? What defines us? And the answer to which they arrive is that they are many diverse people united not by heritage or customs or culture or even the law, but by their salvation, the salvation that comes through grace of the Lord Jesus. So that's what I hope to present to you today in the text, that we are united by salvation through the grace of the Lord Jesus. We are united by salvation through the grace of the Lord Jesus. We are united in freedom. We are united in identity. And we are united in love. Verse 1, I read that as I was studying, the Jerusalem Council has been described as the turning point, the centerpiece, the watershed of the book, the episode which rounds off and justifies the past developments and then makes those to come intrinsically, those events to come to be intrinsically possible. Another way that we might look at this passage being a turning point also is that up until verse 1, the churches of Judea had been primarily a source of blessing. A source of blessing of God's grace, of the gospel message that is achievable. It's available to the Gentiles. But now there is a different gospel being preached. One that says, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. This is a different gospel. And if you think that I'm overstating this, this is a different gospel that is being preached. It's not just a controversy. It's not just a difference in doctrine, a difference in opinion. It is a different gospel. So for the last 2,000 years, honest Christians have struggled over what parts of God's law as established in Scripture are still to be followed. Personally, I'm in the camp that these laws fall into three categories. One is ceremonial law that's found in the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, especially in Leviticus. They deal with ritualistic practices of the Jews, which set them apart from other people. And so circumcision, food laws, and other guidelines for that living. The second category is judicial law. Those were the ones that gave instructions to this Jewish nation, set apart from the people around them, and how they should establish their civil government and their civil laws. Many of these are found in Exodus, starting in chapter 21. And then there's the moral law. The moral law that reflects God's character and his commands as to how people are to live as his image bearers, created to glorify and enjoy him. And the most famous of these from the Old Testament is probably Exodus chapter 20, what we have come to know as the Ten Commandments. We also find it in two other passages, Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4, right? You shall love the Lord your God with all your soul, and all your heart, all your soul, and all your might. Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And then in Matthew 22, Jesus recites these, and he says, on these two commandments depend all the law and the prophet. Jesus did not come to abolish the law or the prophets, but to fulfill them. By coming to earth, living as one of us, enduring the same temptations as we do, yet without sin, ministering to us and teaching us, suffering and dying for our sins, and then conquering death, by his resurrection from the grave, I believe that he fulfilled and superseded the requirements of the ceremonial and judicial law. And I hope you heard two words in there. I believe this. I believe this very strongly. This is a doctrine on which I have grown in my faith. But there are people who disagree with me, and they are my brothers and sisters in Christ. You turn with me to Mark chapter 7, verse 14. Sorry, I should have written down the page number, but it's back, I don't know, about a quarter inch. So Mark chapter 7, starting at verse 14. It says this. Mark chapter 7, starting at verse 14, and he called the people to him again and said to them, hear me, all of you, and understand. There is nothing outside a person that by going into him can defile him, but the things that come out of a person are what defile him. And when he had entered the house and left the people, his disciples asked him about the parable, and he said to them, then are you also without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into a person from outside cannot defile him, since it enters not his heart, but his stomach, and is expelled. Thus he declared all foods clean. See, in declaring all foods clean, he announced that the purpose of the ceremonial laws regarding dietary restrictions on, for instance, pork or shellfish had been fulfilled. And these restrictions no longer apply to the members of his kingdom. As to the judicial law, Jesus acknowledged that in this world, we are not homogeneous nation, but we are unified as God's people, right, who are both citizens of heaven and citizens of earth. We are governed both by God and by Caesar. That in his kingdom, the moral law trumps the judicial law. He said, you have heard it said. And he's referencing Exodus chapter 21 here. You have heard it said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the left cheek, turn to him the other also. Sorry, he says to the right. If he slaps you on the right cheek, do it with the left cheek also, though. As Paul says in Romans chapter 10, Jesus culminated the judicial requirements of the law, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Yet when it comes to the moral law, Jesus actually raised the bar. The law, he said, prescribed judgment on murderers. This is in chapter 5, Matthew chapter 5. He says, but I'm going to raise the bar. As I say to you, everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. Whoever says, you fool, will be liable to the hell of fire. The Old Testament law prohibited adultery. Jesus said, even looking at a woman with lustful intent was committing adultery in our hearts. He lifted it even higher when it came to God's moral law to love our neighbor as ourselves. He said, but I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. So I believe that while the Old Testament ceremonial and judicial laws are no longer binding on Christians, his moral law still is. And some people, again, will disagree with me on this division of the law, and some will disagree with me on where different requirements fall in those laws. For instance, I believe that the specific rules as to the Sabbath day of setting aside Friday, sunset Friday through sunset Saturday as holy to the Lord, as a specific day of rest from all work. I believe that those requirements fall under the ceremonial law. The penalties for violating that ceremonial law fall under the judicial law. And I believe that neither of those are binding on those who follow Jesus. But I also believe that the call to Sabbath, to rest, and to draw near to the Lord is moral law that we are called to follow. For a bit over 2.5 years, I've been observing the practice of Sabbath, reserving 24 hours, usually Thursday evening through Friday evening, for those purposes. And I do this not just because it is profoundly helpful, and it is, but because I came to a point of conviction, being convicted and having a conviction that while Jesus warned us against turning Sabbath into mere ritual, that he did not remove his command to practice these principles of Sabbath. Yet I know some Christians who would disagree with me, saying that what I am doing is actually sinful legalism. And I will confess that I have turned it into this blessing into a legalistic curse at times. But I don't agree that the practice is inherently legalistic. On the other hand, I have been told by another Christian who believes that by not doing this in the specific manner at the specific times as listed in the Old Testament, that I am in sin. And these are genuine matters of disagreement. But they are not due to us pursuing different gospels. I am not telling those who don't Sabbath as I do that they are not embracing the essentials of the gospel and therefore are not saved. And not even that friend who I mentioned who believes that I'm in sin, he is not inferring that I am not saved because I am not correct. And so while we are in disagreement over important doctrinal matters, those doctrinal matters are not ones we consider essential to the gospel. We are not adding to or subtracting from the gospel. But in our text today, those two heresies are indeed happening. Just as they are today, they were happening 2,000 years ago. When we either add to or subtract from the gospel, we are saying either that God's grace is not sufficient or God's grace is not necessary. This is what Paul would later warn the Galatian church about. in the beginning of his letter to them. He says, I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. We're not called to distort that gospel. We are called to be united by salvation through the grace of the Lord Jesus. United in freedom, united in identity, united in love. So in verse 1, those who came up from Judea are not merely promoting the doctrine of circumcision as obedience to the commands of Scripture. They are not saying, we believe you should be circumcised according to the custom of Moses. Instead, they are adding to the gospel, instituting a requirement for salvation. Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. By adding to the gospel, they are denying the sufficiency of Jesus' grace. They are falling into the heresy of legalism. Paul and Barnabas debate against this heresy and then are sent with others to Jerusalem to ask the apostles and elders to settle the matter. Something we should note here as well as in verses 4 and 6 is that elders are not only a feature of the newly planted churches, but of the church or churches in Jerusalem. In verse 3, on their way, they pass through other churches, and they rejoice with them over this great work God is doing through them among the Gentiles. And at verse 4, we see this joy continues as they are welcomed into Jerusalem. But not all are finding this joy. And so in verse 5, we see some who belong to the party of the Pharisees rose up, and they make that same argument. It is necessary to circumcise them and to order them to keep the law of Moses. Before we go further, let's take some time to pause and celebrate not only the fact that God has worked this amazing faith in the lives of the Gentiles, but that he has also done so in the hearts of the same party that put Christ to death. There are Pharisees in Jerusalem who believe in Jesus. Yes, these ones seem to be in error. They are saved through the gospel of Christ. The people who put Jesus to death are saved. We should rejoice in that. And yet we need to lament, as Paul and Barnabas did, that among those who have come to profess faith in Jesus, there are some who deny the sufficiency of this grace. In verse 6 through 9, let's see how the church handles this question. They do not immediately condemn those who bring this up. Instead, the apostles and the elders gather together and they consider this question seriously. They debate amongst themselves. Luke records two significant testimonies. The first is from Peter. And he reminds them of the events that happened in Acts chapter 10. How even a Gentile, a Roman centurion in his household came to faith, with the Holy Spirit falling down on them to bear witness to God's glory, showing that there is no distinction anymore between Greek and Jew. How their hearts have been cleansed not only by the law, but by faith. In verse 10, Peter then puts forth a rebuke, and he specifically aims this at his Jewish brothers. It's not, therefore, why are you putting the God to the test by putting a yoke on his disciples? He's calling Gentiles disciples, by the way. That neither our fathers or we have been able to bear. Hear this, brothers and sisters. When we add to the gospel, we are not only burdening our fellow believers, but we are putting God to the test. Amen. And so in verse 11, Peter closes his testimony with these words, but we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus just as they will. When we add requirements to that gospel, we become legalists, those who trouble the faithful, and those who are moving towards faith. And we do that by distorting the gospel of Christ. Paul has some harsh words for people who do that. Again, in Galatians chapter 1, he says, "But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed." May we humbly confess that we often fall into the same sins as these Pharisaic believers, distorting the gospel by adding to it or subtracting from it and denying the sufficiency or the necessity of it. If you don't believe we do so, here are some things that I have heard recently from people who profess faith in Christ, saying that salvation requires a person to speak in tongues. Or, on the other hand, that you are not saved if you believe the sign gifts still exist. I've heard that people say, you are not saved unless you are baptized in a specific way or even in a specific local church. That you are not saved unless you belong to that specific local church or to a specific denomination. That you are not saved if you could in any way find yourself voting Republican or Democrat. That you cannot be saved if you suffer from certain sins or if you do not exclude people who do commit those sins. It's not that these discussions and disagreements are unimportant. Some of them are extremely so. But to bind them to the gospel as a requirement for saving faith is blasphemy. It is distortion of the gospel of grace. So here's, would you spend some time with me this week praying, considering, reflecting on what rituals or laws or practices or beliefs that we have added to the gospel of grace. And then let's repent of them, knowing that this repentance may involve going to the people we have burdened and confessing to them. Even if we remain in disagreement over these doctrinal matters, right, that we might embrace that God's grace in Christ Jesus is sufficient. And by doing so, we can be reminded that we are united by salvation through the grace, through God's grace in the Lord Jesus. And so we're united by freedom, that freedom that grace brings. But we are also united, in verse 12, we'll see, we are united in identity. And the second testimony that comes forth is from Paul and Barnabas. Luke only gives us one verse about that testimony. But we can assume, I think, that this testimony involves a lot of what we have already seen in the book of Acts, how they have testified to the signs and wonders God has done among the Gentiles. In verse 3 and 4, that's what they were testifying. At the end of chapter 14, that's what they were testifying to. And as they did so at those times, we can infer that their testimony included both a witness to what was happening among the Gentiles, that it was indeed a genuine gospel faith, and then also an exhortation to rejoice with them, as the church had done in Acts chapter 11, verse 18, giving glory to God that to the Gentiles also God has granted repentance that leads to life. And so in verse 13, James speaks up. James is the brother of Jesus who didn't believe Jesus at first. But he does come to faith, and soon after Jesus' death, he rises to prominence as the leader of the church in Jerusalem. James starts not by appealing to reason, but by appealing to Scripture. In verse 15, he says this. And with this the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written. Then he recites words from the prophet Amos, a prophecy that one day that Gentiles would join the Jews in being united by the common identity of being called by the in the name of the Lord who makes these things known. We are so good at making distinctions between us and them. We do it by gender and by race, by where we were born or grew up, by political affiliation, economic status or education, by our interests and abilities. In God's kingdom, there is only one identity that matters. Are you saved by grace, or are you still condemned in your sin? Because here in Christ, there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches upon all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Brothers and sisters, are we causing division in the church of Christ? Are we saying us and them rather than rejoicing that we are all united by salvation in the grace of the Lord Jesus? Again, if we are, may we repent of that so that as we celebrate our unity in the freedoms of grace, we might also celebrate our unity of identity in Christ Jesus. For again, in Christ Jesus, there is neither circumcision nor uncircumcision. It doesn't count for anything, but only faith working through love. So we're united in the freedoms of grace. We're united in the identity that comes with grace. And then we also need to be united in love. In verse 19, James makes an appeal both to the Jews and to the Gentiles. He makes an appeal to the love of Christ Jesus. He exhorts the church of Jerusalem not to trouble their Gentile brothers and sisters in Christ who have turned to God, in humility recognizing that they share the same freedoms and the same identity. James is not, when he comes up with these things he asks of the Gentiles, he is not adding an imposition of new dietary restrictions or old ones onto the gospel of grace. But instead, he is pleading for the practice of Christ-like humility and grace by asking the Jewish believers not to trouble the Gentile believers with the requirements of the ceremonial law, while at the same time, in verse 20, asking the Gentile believers both to follow Christ's moral law, right, against idolatry and sexual sins, but also in humility, in love, to refrain from some dietary practices that, while allowed, are not beneficial. They are not beneficial towards unity with their Jewish brothers and sisters. In doing so, he is appealing both to Jew and to Gentile in love and in humility to count others more significant than yourselves. Years later, Paul will write to the Romans in chapter 14 of that letter to live in this humble love, recognizing that there would be differences between what people believe, what dietary restrictions they held, festivals and holy days and various practices and doctrines. He says, but why, he asked the believers, why do you condemn another believer? Why do you look down on another believer? Let's stop condemning each other. Decide instead to live in such a way that you will cause, or not to live in such a way that you would cause another believer to stumble or fall. Friends, what personal freedoms are we putting a higher priority on than the good of our brothers and sisters in Christ? What priority are we putting on our personal freedoms that we would cause another believer to stumble or fall? At the risk of blowing this place up, Let me do some poking on some of these. Some doctrinal matters that are very important, but they are not gospel essentials. consumption of alcohol. Working or engaging in sports on Sundays. Modest clothing and lustful eyes. Music styles, modes and methods of baptism. See, some of these questions are very important and may indeed determine whether or not we choose to become members of a local church. We might not be able to partner in that way, but they cannot be requirements that we either add to or subtract from the gospel of grace. Because that gospel of grace is what determines who is or who is not a member of the global church, the body of all believers. We must not condemn a fellow believer based on our own convictions. And likewise, we must not cause a fellow believer to stumble or fall because of our worship of our own freedoms. Instead, in Christ-like humility and love, we must put their good above ours and embrace the unity we have in Christ. In this way, we can celebrate in the knowledge that we have indeed been called to live in freedom, my brothers and sisters. Yet let us not use our freedom as an opportunity to satisfy our sinful nature. Instead, use our freedom to serve one another in love. Let's pray. God, your grace is like you. It is incomprehensible. It is indescribable even. There is nothing that can overcome it. There is nothing that can undercut it. Lord, thank you that you have granted salvation even to Loudon, even to us, that there is no sin we have that is so inconsequential that it wouldn't have required Christ's sacrifice, but there is no sin that is so consequential it could overcome Christ's sacrifice. Lord, may we not distort your gospel and instead embrace the unity we have in salvation through your grace in Jesus, in gospel freedom and in gospel identity and in gospel love. We pray this all in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen.